Good afternoon, everyone. I learned a little wisdom this week, not a part of my message per se, but as you can tell, I got a haircut this week, and two things I learned. If there's a sign that says haircut sale $5.99, that's your warning number one. If you walk in to get that $5.99 haircut, and the lady says she's about to leave, end her shift, warning number two. If you look at your life perspective, purpose, direction, goals, clarity, as a Christian, what is your mission statement? What is your mission statement? Is it your own salvation? If so, then of course we've missed the point of God's plan. I mean, that salvation is a gift God freely gives. Of course, there's responsibility and things that we must do to be a part of that process. But if you think of, in general terms, you know, a police officer doesn't go to the police academy so that he can protect and serve himself. You know, a dentist doesn't go to dental school so that he can look in the mirror and do his own teeth. The same thing as a Christian. You know, we don't become Christians. We don't live as Christians so that we can serve and benefit ourselves. Christ, of course, set that example for us. But to become like Christ, to follow Christ's example, we must be co-workers in Christ's ministry and His mission. His mission statement must be ours. Again, Christ's goals, His purpose, and His mission statement must be our mission statement. So the title of my sermon today is Your Mission Statement. Your mission statement. Do you have one as a Christian? We'll see, of course, what Christ said His mission was. And we'll see why His mission statement must be our mission statement. If you would, turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 14. There's 8 verses here that may be some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Luke 4 will begin in verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. I'm going to read just straight through verse 21. Then Jesus returned from Satan's testing in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified or honored by all. Verse 16, so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Verse 21, and He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There it is. Christ, as He began His ministry, the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in His ministry are these. And He gives us clearly what His mission statement is, what it was then and what it continues to be now that we are a part of. And that mission, the mission statement that He clearly outlined here, must become our mission statement. What I'd like to do today is kind of first frame the context of this passage, put it in a timeline of sorts, in context with other parts of the Bible, so that it kind of paints a picture. The background and the timeline of this begins in Genesis. If you would, turn to Genesis 3, verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. This is the first prophecy of the Bible. First prophecy of the Bible regarding Christ. And it's interesting. It begins the story. It sets the context, the tone of this mission statement. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put," or allow, "enmity," or hatred, "between you and the woman," the elect of the church, "and between your seed," or offspring, another word, "and her seed," capital S, which is, refers to Christ, "he," Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." Christ here, the prophecy is given that, sure, Satan will, you know, cause trouble, will bruise, in one sense, Christ. But Christ will strike at Satan's head. Think of a snake. How do you kill a snake? It was a job site about a year and a half ago. There was a water moccasin about 6 feet long that I killed. And you can hit a snake as many times as you want on its six-foot-long body. But until you crush that head, it seems like it just doesn't die. You know, I was so nervous. I was throwing rocks at this thing. You know, I'd get bigger and bigger rocks, and I'd throw and it hit it. You know, but it stayed coiled. It kept, you know, kind of striking at me, wouldn't go. I just thought, I'm gonna do whatever I got to do to kill it. But until you crush that head, that snake just does not die. Satan's head will be, in that sense, crushed by Satan. So again, this sets the beginning of this story, of this mission statement. In this prophecy, Christ will and has defeated Satan. So the second part or step in this process, setting the context and background, is Christ did defeat Satan. Let's turn to Luke 4. Of course, we just read Luke 4, verses 14 through 21. It's interesting, though, here in Luke 4, right before Christ gives these first recorded words of his ministry, right there in context, the very event where Satan was defeated, where his head was crushed by Christ. Again, Luke 4, verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5, we see here Christ defeats Satan. "Then the devil, taking him," Christ, "up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Verse 8, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan,'" or "get behind me, Satan, "for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It doesn't sound like it's that big a deal, but right there, that moment, Christ defeated Satan. All the testing, anything Satan could come up with, it's not all necessarily recorded here, but Satan tried everything that he could, and Christ, of course, defeated him. He was bruised later by Satan in one sense, but again, Christ defeated, crushed the head of Satan in defeat. It's interesting, the phrase or the word, "get behind me," means to lead or bring under. When I first read that, you know, "get behind me," it doesn't sound like that important of a phrase or that meaningful of a phrase. Like, just, you know, get away from me, get behind me, I'm going to go forward. But it means more than that. Helps Word Studies says this about the word "get behind me." It's one word. To lead away under someone's authority or mission or objective. It's interesting. Lead away under someone's authority, mission, or objective. Christ did just that. Part of Christ's mission was to defeat Satan, and he led him away in defeat. It says, number 5217, the Greek word, indicates a change of relation which is only defined by the context. There certainly was a change of relation at that moment. Christ was the victor. He defeated Satan at that moment. We know that because of context. So again, "get behind me," it's like grabbing somebody by the nose and dragging them behind you, saying, "Get behind me, I've defeated you. Now I'm going to drag you by your ear, by the short hairs of your neck. You're done with. I've crushed you as a snake." Christ did that as a part of his mission. course, we know, you know, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, we're told in John 12. And even as it applies to us, Romans 16, verse 20, don't need to turn there. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And he's still here, but he's here temporarily, living in defeat. Christ had a mission. It's interesting, right here in Luke 4, right before he gave those opening words of his ministry, he had just come back from defeating Satan. It's important to see that in context. Then the next thing that happened in his timeline is Christ was anointed by God. And we'll pull this again from Luke 4, the eight verses that we opened up with. If you look at Luke 4, verse 18, just jump down a few verses. Luke 4, verse 18. It says, because he, God the Father, has anointed me. Again, part of this process, the timeline, the context of this mission statement, it's important to understand. It started with that prophecy. It was going to happen. Christ defeated Satan, just as the prophecy said he would. He was anointed by God. The word anointed, I like word meanings because it just gives a further explanation in a language that we don't speak. The word anointed means to anoint by rubbing or pouring olive oil on someone, to represent the flow or empowering of the Holy Spirit. Anointing literally involved rubbing olive oil on the head, especially to present someone as divinely authorized or appointed by God to serve as a prophet, priest, or king. Wow, what a mouthful. God anointed Christ. He divinely authorized Christ to do what he did. Of course, we know that Christ did nothing of himself. He always gave the glory, the honor back to his Father. But again, it's important to see that in context, right as he's given this mission statement, he was authorized to do so. He was given the power, the responsibility, the objective, the mission by God the Father himself. The fourth step in this setting of the context is Christ returns in the power of the Spirit. Tim mentioned the word. He gave me some notes and said, I got an idea for a sermon about the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here it is. Christ returned after defeating Satan in the power of the Spirit. We see that in verse 14 here in Luke 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, it says. Again, in verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Again, we already saw that he was anointed. He was divinely authorized, but he was given that power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that he would need to do. The next kind of step in the timeline before we really focus on the mission statement is that Christ was famous. The word got out. We see that in verse 14. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or honored by all. That's interesting. We often think of, you know, how popular was Christ. It says right here that it went out news about him. Hey, there's this guy. There's this prophet, this teacher. You've got to hear him. You've got to see him. You've got to see him do miracles. And he was glorified or honored by all. There was a respect there. People knew what he was doing. How could he hide that? He couldn't. He couldn't hide what his mission was. There were effects of that mission statement. Then, the next step, just as I paint this timeline, Christ returned home. I think that's interesting. Christ returned home. Verse 14, jumping into verse 14, it says, he returned to Galilee, which is the northern region of Israel, where he was from. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Part of his mission was not just the notoriety, the popularity, and the teaching, of preaching. He went home. I look forward to that day. You know, the odd guy from Level Green or Trafford, PA, Pennsylvania. You know, the guy who should have played football, who should have played basketball, who couldn't, who didn't do this, you know, all those things, you will at some point in the future return home in a different set of circumstances. It'll be interesting, won't it? It will be interesting. You don't need to turn here, but Mark 6, verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. Well, a prophet, that may be true, but as a glorified spirit being, someday that'll be different. It'll be different. Christ recognized that, but why go back then? Again, I think he set us the example. Someday, you know, why does God call us? Why does he call people from different parts of the country or different parts of the world? At some point, he will send us home to these areas. And it will be as we fulfill this mission that Christ had and continues to have. Another thing I want to pull out as a kind of a timeline, setting the stage for this mission statement that he gives, and we'll cover it in detail, is that Christ lives and teaches the truth. In verse 16, we read, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Christ lived what he taught. He knew the law. He understood the law. He exemplified living the law. He expounded, of course, the spirit of the law. He built on the Old Testament. He didn't do away with. He understood those things. He lived it. The people saw that. That's why they listened. He wasn't a lawbreaker. He came and fulfilled. He made deeper all the meaning that they had heard. And then another thing I want to point out before we get into the key point of the message, which is his mission statement, is that miracles were involved. Miracles were involved. And when I first read the story, I overlooked it and overlooked it and overlooked it. And finally it dawned on me, and it was very interesting. Verse 17 of Luke 4. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? Just by chance. I mean, that was a miracle. Christ knew what he wanted to read. Any accident happened here? Well, just hand him a book. Maybe he could have been handed some other book. The wrong book. No, that was a miracle. Christ was handed the book that he wanted to introduce his mission and his ministry. That's a miracle. And it's just disguised there. It doesn't say in a miracle was performed, but we know that it was. There's just no way that this was left to chance. Christ sat there as it's being canonized and recorded for us. He was handed the very book that he wanted to read from. Again, oftentimes miracles, of course, happen in our lives. We don't even recognize them. And, of course, miracles will be involved in our lives in the future and in all the things that we'll get to do as we share with Christ his mission. If we can buy into it and commit ourselves and endure, we will be and should be even now reflecting Christ's ministry, his mission statement. Then we get into, again, the very specific purpose or mission that he brings forth or states in verse 18. We look at verse 18, but we're going to jump back to where Christ quotes in Isaiah because it's interesting. Again, I just never recognized these things, but until you really jump into the subject, Christ is quoting Isaiah 61. Let's begin in verse 1 if you do want to turn back or hold your place in Luke 4 because we'll come back to that. But Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is where Christ again was quoting as he opens up his ministry and gives a mission statement. This is where he's reading from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But did you notice the verse continues in Isaiah 61? Christ didn't read the rest of the verse. Well, wait a minute, Christ. Did you have a mind hiccup? Why didn't you finish the verse? Again, no accident. Christ read only the very words that he was there to fulfill. He did not come. The rest of the verse here in Isaiah 61, verse 2 says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He hasn't yet done that, of course. And as he read in Luke 4, as it's recorded, you know, at a second coming, he'll do that. We can, just by reference, if you want to write it down, I'll read it. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, regarding vengeance at his second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ didn't read that part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He intentionally did not read it because he wasn't there yet to do that. He was introducing his mission statement, but his mission statement at that time was not to return in vengeance. He came as a lamb riding on a donkey. Obviously, not with fire, with mighty angels, with, you know, with power. He hasn't yet done that. Now, he's earned that, of course. He qualified for that and will do that. But what's interesting is Jewish tradition, adult men of age 21, age 30 to age 50, the average Jewish citizen would sit in the synagogue, would read 21 verses. There were all these, again, as you might well guess, rules, do's and don'ts. Well, the average guy would read 21 verses and they would sit around and discuss it. If you were a prophet or a teacher, which Christ was seen as we read, he was popular. He'd go around teaching in the synagogues. He was a teacher and he was recognized as such. I'd like to read something out of Gill's exposition of the entire Bible regarding this. He that reads in the law may not read less than 3 verses. They're referring to a prophet or a teacher. They didn't have to read 21 verses. They had to read 3 verses, or in this case, let me just read it. He that reads in the law may not read less than 3 verses, but this was not always observed. For if on a Sabbath day there was an interpreter or a preacher, they read in a prophet 3 verses or 5 or 7 and were not solicitous about 20, 20 and 1. So if you were a prophet or a teacher, you had to read 3 verses, 5 verses, or 7. You were exempt from the rule of reading 21 verses. It's interesting. Christ ignored all the rules. He not only did he not read 3 or 5 or 7, he read 1.5. I thought that was interesting. I'm coming to teach. I know you've got all these rules and do's and don'ts that you set up. I'm not only going to read not 3, not 5, not 7. I'm going to read 1, and I'm going to stop in a halfway point of a second verse. Again, I thought it was interesting. It does help paint the picture that Christ came to do. It helps paint the picture of how specific this event was. Handed the book of the law of Isaiah. No coincidence. It's a miracle. He turns to and reads the very exact words, which are his mission statement. First recorded words of Christ's ministry, he gives a mission statement. And do we know what it is? Do we understand it? And is it our mission statement? If not, then we don't share, as co-workers with Christ, his mission. Do we even know what it was? Well, we've read it. There's 7 or 8 things that he lists. But the reality is it's 2 things, and we'll look at that. Another thing about this, just to bring out, to help us put all of this in context, is what Christ read would have been known to the Jews at the time. It was a known prophecy. So again, it's important that we just point that out. And then also Luke 4, verse 20, if you turn back to where you're finger is jammed into your Bible, Luke 4, verse 20, where we started. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say or teach to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not this is what this passage means. Again, they were accustomed, again, if he was seen as a teacher or a prophet, which he was, they were waiting for him to explain what that prophecy, which they'd all heard before, what it meant, or maybe his perspective on it, and what was so uniquely different. As he says, today, That verse that you so well know, Jews, all you men sitting around here in the synagogue, I fulfill it now today in your hearing. It's amazing. Again, there was no coincidence in anything that happened in this Luke 4 account. It's all so specific, and when you see it and you read it, it makes you understand how important the outline of this mission statement is. That's why I paint this picture, why we go through it. So now I want to focus on what did Christ say. We kind of put things in context, painted the picture of the prophecy, how in very context of Luke 4, he comes back, he fulfills that prophecy, he defeats Satan, he returns in the power of the Spirit, he's anointed, and he gives this mission statement. He ignores all the rules. It doesn't care what people say, what they do, what the rules of the synagogue are. You got to read 3 or 5 or 7. You know, he jumps in there and does what he wants to do because he's doing something so specific. So what did he say his mission was? Let's begin again back in Luke 4. We'll look at verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. I'm just going to pull out all the phrases that he uses and we'll explain them and go through them. To preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor is his first. I've got two major things that he said he would do. The first of which is to preach the gospel to the poor. And I'm going to look at this from two perspectives. The world's condition and the solution that Christ is. Because in every one of these that he goes through, he's saying, here's where you are, mankind, fellow Christians, believers, all people who have ever lived and born. Here's where you're at, and here's what I come to do as a part of my mission. He gives it in two parts in every example. And it's amazing when you read it. The word poor here means destitute, spiritually poor. From the root word to crouch or cower like a beggar. Properly bent over, figuratively, deeply destitute, completely lacking resources or earthly wealth, the extreme opposite of the rich. I love the phrase in this lexicon, completely lacking resources. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, those who lack earthly resources, who are nobodies. You know, he calls the weak the foolish of the world. That's part of that plan, part of that mission. We don't need to turn to all these verses, but Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. It's interesting here. We go through this. We often focus on the good things that Luke 6, verse 20 records here. Also Matthew 5, of course, the Beatitudes. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, same word, for yours is the kingdom of God. Again, the good news that he's bringing. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Oh yeah, I do that great. Poor, hunger, weeping, being hated, being excluded, being reviled, being cast out. Leap for joy. That's hard to do. That's what we're called to do, though. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. That's the gospel message that Christ came to give. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And of course, it goes on to contrast. We don't need to read. We're focused on all of it, but in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I'm being honest, I prefer to be rich, full, laughing, and people speaking well of me. If that's my choice between the two, it seems to be obvious you'd choose the laughter with a full stomach, with people speaking well of you. It's more enjoyable. It's not what we're called to do. And when we understand Christ's mission, it's easier to live with poor, with hunger, with weeping, with hating, with being excluded, with being reviled. But what Christ come to do, again, he says to preach the gospel to the poor. The word preach is actually one word in the Greek. It means bring good news or preach good tidings. So he's saying, okay, you've got on the world side of this column, you've got poor, hunger, weeping, being excluded, hated, reviled, cast out, completely lacking human resources, cowering like a beggar, bent over, deeply destitute. On this side, man's way, the reward that Satan brings in that sense. But on this side, on Christ's side, he came to preach or bring good news, good tidings, through repentance, through forgiveness, through mercies, through the righteous judgment, through law keeping, through the Sabbath, through the holy day plans, through grace, through all the things that he brings. Law, patience, truth, justice. All of those messages that Christ later brings is a part of that gospel that undoes the world's condition of being poor. Not just poor, lacking resources, but spiritually poor. Lacking spiritual resources, understanding. John 10, verse 10, again, just to read it, John 10, verse 10 says, the thief, Satan being the greatest of thieves, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Life more abundantly is not poor. Christ came with this message, this good news, these good tidings, of a way to undo man's condition of being poor, physically and spiritually. So again, his mission statement, part one, is to preach the gospel to the poor. He first tells them, hey, I know you're poor. I know you're destitute. I see the way of society. I see that your hunger and the people, just look at the misery. Turn on the news. It doesn't take much. We in America are so immune and isolated that it's hard to see that. But it doesn't take but 15-minute search on Google to see the condition of the vast majority of mankind. It's not good. It is poor. It is lacking resources. It is destitute. They are hungry. They are weeping. They are hated. They are cast out. Christ says, I'm going to undo that. That's His first message is to tell people that he's going to undo it. The second part of Christ's mission statement, and then he gives subpoints to it. The second part of his mission statement is, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. What a compassionate phrase. Again, we're back in Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18, we find that he, God, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's an amazing phrase that if we don't buy into, if we don't understand it, if we're not part of that process of healing, that's why division, hate, anger, gossip, all those things that we can read about and do countless sermons on, they're not healing things. Christ came to heal the brokenhearted, the poor, as we've already seen. The word brokenhearted is two words in Greek. Again, I find this interesting. Means to break by crushing, break in pieces, shatter, or bruise. That's combined with a second word that means the heart, mind, character, or inner self. Christ says on this side of the equation, on the world's side, man's way, our way, society's way, don't you feel that your heart is crushed, that your mind is broken? Don't you feel that your inner self is broken into pieces? Christ knows that it is. We may not even recognize it. But Christ says, I see man's condition of crushed, broken, bruised, the character of the mind, the inner self, and I've come to heal that. That's an amazing phrase. And if we don't see our calling as a part of that process, then we miss the point. And you say, well, how do I, as a member, heal the brokenhearted? You either are a healer or you're not. In the things that we say and do and how we interact with our children, our family, our spouses, our employer, the society around us, you're either a healer or, as we've read, a destroyer. And we read the verse about Satan, you know, how he steals, he destroys. A healer does the opposite. And we can be a part of that mission, and are, not just ultimately in the roles that we will play, but in how we live every day, in every word that we say, everything that we do. Are we a healer, or are we somebody that breaks people down? What does it mean to heal? To mend, to make whole, to restore to good health? I mean, do we walk like a wrecking ball through people's lives, you know, destroying and crushing and tearing down what we can, or are we healing? That's what we're being trained to do. Christ's mission, again, he says, I recognize that society, that mankind is broken-hearted. I come, as Christ says, to heal that condition. Matthew 9, verse 35, about this healing, again, physical in this case, Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. No wonder, because that's his mission. That's the first part. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Why bother? Why not just come, die for the sins of people, and move on? Well, Christ said, I'm coming to preach the good news, and I'm coming to heal. Sure enough, that's what he did. That's all that he did. He came preaching and healing. That's all he did. What else did he do? Went to social parties. But he wasn't worried about hungering now. He wasn't worried about what he ate. He wasn't worried about weeping now. He came to do these things. Psalm 147, verse 3. Don't need to turn there. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Again, not just brokenhearted like we think, oh, I'm lovesick, I'm out of heart. No, the mind, the inner self, that's crushed, that's bruised, that's devastated through lack of meaning in life, through the death of spouses or children, through the conditions that mankind finds himself. Christ is going to heal all of that. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, one of the most, I believe, most read sections of Scripture, certainly around Passover. But if you look at it from this context of his mission statement, it takes on a different meaning. Isaiah 53, verse 4, and again, you don't need to speed turn to the verses that I will always read a bunch of verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Again, by his stripes, by him taking on the cause, the sin, taking on the penalty of all the things that mankind has done, the things that we have done, we are healed. Of course, so healing isn't just physical. Most importantly, it's the spiritual healing. Christ came to preach the gospel and to heal the brokenhearted. The inner self. A sub-point. At first I thought these were all separate. Like there were six or seven things that Christ came to do. But the more I studied, I realized it's just two things. Preach the gospel and heal. And if you want an alternate title, it would be preach and heal. That's what we're called to do. But a second part of this healing is to proclaim liberty to the captives. So in my notes, this is 2A. 2A would be to proclaim liberty to the captives. Because if you're captive, you're brokenhearted. If you're captive, you're wanting to be healed in that sense of that condition. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Why? Because you can't preach and heal if you're not. Able to teach. Why? Because if you can't teach, you can't preach the gospel, and you're certainly not going to heal anybody through words. You're not going to heal the inner mind, the self, if you can't be effective as a teacher. Patient. You can't preach the gospel and heal people if you're not patient. If you're jumping on people, because they're not conforming or changing quickly enough or not listening to you. You can't be, as we read here, can't be a spiritual leader. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan has, there's no doubt about it, it is his kingdoms to offer. When he offered Christ in Luke 4, all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, which means he showed Christ all the existing kingdoms at that time and how glorious they would become. I'm sure he showed them, you know, the United States and or whatever, showed them all the future of these kingdoms. He offered everything to them. But Christ, of course, defeated Satan. But Satan has the world held captive through sin, through educational systems, through government, corrupt government systems, through all the systems that man does. Man's way doesn't work. We know that. But it's under the influence by being captive of Satan to do his will, as it reads. Romans 6, verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The whole idea, there's so many verses about the captivity of man, you know, the slaves of sin, that we must be freed from sin. Again, not law. Law is, you know, sin is the breaking of the law. But freed from the consequences of sin, which is death. Christ came ultimately, you know, you're talking about healing. If you heal somebody temporarily, it doesn't do much good. Christ, okay, I'm going to come and heal the blind man. I'm going to heal the lame. But then later they're going to die and not have eternal life. You know, what good is that? He just delayed it. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, not just to set people free. Show me a story in the Old Testament or New Testament, prophecies, whatever you want to show. Where did Christ ever free captives? Where he maybe got a band of people together, broke into prison, set them free? He never did that. I don't read anywhere that he set somebody free. To proclaim liberty to the captives means spiritually. He knows and knew that man was held captive by Satan ever since Adam and Eve. And because you have done this, you'll bruise the church's heel. You'll always be a thorn to the church, and he still is today, Satan. But I will bruise your head, Satan. I will defeat you. I will crush you. I will set at liberty the captives, spiritually speaking, and eternally speaking. You know, we're all captives to death, except that we, of course, accept Jesus Christ and live his way and be open to the gifts that he gives. Galatians 5, verse 1. Again, you don't need to turn to all these. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Again, I said I'd compare the world's condition on one side. We see snare of the devil, captive by him to do his will. We see slaves of sin. We see being freed from sin, entangled in a yoke of bondage. That's what man has. That's all it's got going for it. On Christ's side, we see that he proclaims liberty. He heralds a message of liberty. And the word liberty is actually used twice in this passage in Luke 4. But this is what it means. Deliverance, pardon, complete forgiveness, and releasing from obligation or debt. So again, Christ came preaching liberty or proclaiming liberty, complete forgiveness. That's part of his mission statement. Because without it, it's all temporary. Man would just live and then die and at the end of the story. So again, Christ comes, as we see here, to bring complete pardon or forgiveness. And he did that, of course, by his death. He took on the penalty for our sins, for mankind's sins, as part of his mission. He gave himself as a living sacrifice, just as we should. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's always a gift. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Again, it's such an interesting phrase. Christ led captivity, death, snare, sin, death penalty. He took all that. He took that captive. He took it on himself and took it away from us. What a blessing. That's certainly healing, isn't it? What kind of mental freedom or liberty does that bring? And do we even appreciate the liberty, the freedom, the feeling that that brings to us? We may sin. Of course, we repent. We move on. But what a healing of the mind, of the spirit, of the inner self that can be if we recognize it. Of course, Christ is making that offer to all mankind, not just us. Better yet for us is we're called to be a part of that process. And it's exciting. Part of that healing. But we should be learning that healing process now. And if we're not, then of course we're missing the point. Christ says he came to preach the gospel, to basically say the good news, and to do something about it, to heal. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, Christ, we're in bondage. Mankind is in bondage. He came to undo that through his healing powers. By the process that he sets in motion through his plan, through the sacrifice that he played, through the lessons that he taught, the sermons, the way he teaches to live. All of that is wrapped up in this mission statement. Everything we read and hear, study, every Sabbath is about preaching the gospel and healing. Healing ourselves, healing mankind, improving ourselves, putting sin out, not being taken captive by sin, by society, by the actions that we take. Romans 8, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. God is delivering the whole creation, mankind, its systems, its government, not just to Jesus Christ, but to Jesus Christ and his saints who return with him. That's why we must share Christ's mission. If his recorded words, I guess, as we set that stage, are to preach the gospel, tell people why it's going to be okay. Give the message and then start doing something about it in your own lives, in your families, in your church, and in society, and how you live, that light that you shine. Be a part of the solution. Do something. Start healing, learning to heal now. How can you heal in the kingdom? Well, I'll have all compassion and favor and love. I'll be moved with all those good things in the kingdom when I'm a spirit being. But right now, you know, I hate people. Jerk, idiot. You know, I can't get along with anybody. Hey, this person's a loser. That person's this. If at some point you've got to learn those characteristics and traits, it happens now. God doesn't want an eternal person who's negative, who's always just complaining, who's apathetic, who's you're not willing to change, grow, overcome, endure, have mercy, compassion, faith, all those things that we hear about so often. He needs those things now. And we get those things, of course, by sharing Christ's mission statement and doing something about it. It's interesting, and just a little side note, a little caveat that I just couldn't pass up, because in this regard about proclaiming liberty to the captives, the American Liberty Bell, I remember as a student, I had my picture in the newspaper for having built this little Liberty Bell and little article done or whatever. And, you know, so I did a little quick study on the American Liberty Bell, and it was so interesting I had to bring it forth. I'm just going to, I put together a summary. This is from Wikipedia. I just took pages of notes they had and condensed it down into a few sentences. Because, you know, the American Liberty Bill, of course, is a symbol of American independence and freedom and liberty. And on it, Leviticus 25:10 is quoted. That's why I came up on a search. On the American Liberty Bill, it says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Right there out of Isaiah on the American Liberty Bill. But that set aside, this is something about the American Liberty Bill. It originally cracked in 1752 when first rung in Philadelphia and was recast and ready in March 1753. When the bell was struck, it did not break, but the sound produced was described by one hearer as like two coal scuttles or big lids being banged together. Mocked by the crowd, the bell was cast a third time. Ready in June 1753, the bell sound was deemed satisfactory. It is uncertain how the bell came to be cracked again. The damage occurred sometime between 1817 and 1846. I thought, that's got to be God in action right there. You take a symbol, American Liberty Bell, and it cracks, recast it, cracks again, recast it, cracks again. I just thought it was interesting. Man's way is cracked. There's no liberty in the way America or any other country runs its society. So again, Christ, I almost think it's prophetic. You know, Christ saying, we're not going to allow you to have this Liberty Bell that you ring with my inscription of the verse that he read as his mission statement. No, that's mine, Christ says. I'm just guessing. Of course, that's my opinion, but I just thought it was interesting. You know, here's that verse on an object that cannot remain uncracked. Part B of number two, and recovery of sight to the blind. Again, Luke 4, verse 18. So again, Christ came to preach the gospel and to heal the brokenhearted, which he does by proclaiming liberty. And secondly here, and recovery of sight to the blind. So again, on the earth, mankind's society side of the equation, we have blindness from a root word which means opaque, physically or mentally blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds people. It's not just that people are bad and evil and don't care. They're being blinded by Satan. I mean, is it their fault? Is it people's fault? No, God's not calling them now. But Satan knows what he's doing intentionally. He's blinding people through deception, through false religion, through distractions. Look at today's society. It's so easy to be distracted from the truth. And on Christ's side of the equation, recovery of sight. On one side, you've got blindness. On Christ's side, you've got recovery of sight. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will help. I will keep you and give you, again, Christ. I will give you Christ as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Christ didn't do that as a man walking the earth. He did it through the role that he played, through what he taught, and what he will do in the future with us with him. That's exciting. Again, on the earth, mankind's side of things, Ephesians 4, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. On Christ's side of the equation, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, when the Old Testament is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Christ, his message, his way, his ministry, his mission, removes the veil of blindness. Part C of this healing the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Again, that's the phrase again taken out of Luke 4, verse 18 of his mission statement. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what it says in Luke 4, 18. The word oppressed has more of a financial picture, means to break, crush. This relates to the issue of debt and servitude. Debt and servitude. Again, it can certainly mean, you know, spiritual debt, but it's has more of a flavor of debt and servitude, the inability of man to get out of a condition that he finds himself. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word labor here does paint the picture of actual labor. It means to grow weary, to toil, to labor until worn out, depleted, or exhausted. Think of how much, what percentage of the earth is in that condition. They labor to the worn out, depleted. You can't work enough to earn enough. You know, we spend 3 or 4% of our income on food. Places in the world spend, you know, 90% of their time and effort just worried about the next meal. That's a labor. That's being heavy laden. Heavy laden means overloaded, causing someone to be weighted down. I know I certainly feel like a labor and a heavy laden at times, but I know that's a joke compared to most people in the world. Christ says, I come to undo that condition. All you people who can't make ends meet, who can't get, you're worried about your children. You know, look at birth rates and death and mortality. What a sad set of circumstances. God loves all people. And he says, you know, those who labor heavy laden, I come to undo that through liberty, which, again, as I read earlier, deliverance, pardon, complete forgiveness, but it also means releasing from obligation or debt. He's going to undo that oppression through the cycle of salvation, which we've touched on, and also through Jubilee, through a totally different set of financial laws and the way a society works. You know, think of the kingdom, how God will implement things that are totally different, not just in God's truth, but financial systems, banking. There'll still be financial systems. There'll still be debts. There'll still be the people working. You know, people still make mistakes. Why do you have a seventh-year release? Because people still make stupid decisions. But at least they won't be burdened and heavy, over, you know, oppressed for the rest of their life or for the next generation and the next generation. Christ uses those cycles for education. Yeah, you're going to suffer for that. You make a decision on day one of a 7-year cycle. Well, you've got 6 years, 364 days until it's all undone. You will learn that lesson, won't you? That keeping God's way is a blessing, that, you know, and so forth and so on. So again, there's a totally different system. Because again, the word acceptable, which is really part D, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Christ says, you know, I've got this oppression that exists where people are in debt and servitude. They labor, they're heavy laden. But my yoke, my way of doing things is different. And I will proclaim that acceptable year, which is two things. Again, it's a day or the cycle of salvation. And it's a totally new way of life in the kingdom. Through the seventh year of release, through the Jubilee year, you know, 7 cycles of 7 years, the 50th year, you know, all debts are released. What a totally different way of thinking. Man's government now would have every citizen under its control in total debt to the government, in total servitude. Employers would be happy to pay people, you know, nothing and work 200 hours a week if you could. There's a system there that's not working correctly. Christ says, I'm going to preach acceptable year of the Lord, which is an allusion to the Jubilee and those things, and also the cycle, the day of salvation. So in conclusion, I want to just go back and in one sense put you or me into these things. The 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We go back through our notes and say, you know, Christ, again, there's prophecy about him. There's prophecy about us, about his people, his plan. Christ defeats Satan. Well, we've got to defeat Satan. We're called to do that. The verse that we read, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We have to do the same thing. Christ was anointed by God. We're anointed by God. We're called, we're elect saints. That's an anointing. That's a, as we read, a divinely authorized position. Aren't we in a divinely authorized position? Sure, we're called children of God. I'd say that's pretty important. If we look at, again, all the things that Christ did, my notes here. Christ returned in the power of the Spirit. Will we return in the power of the Spirit? Absolutely. Will we be famous? You better believe it. That Dave Horvath guy, I know him. He goes, guy's not very much. He's now a spirit being. How about that? Well, you know, same thing for you. You will have, in that sense, notoriety. People will know who you are. You will return home at some point. Won't that have a tremendous impact? It will. It will. Christ lived, taught the law. We will live and teach God's way. Will there be miracles involved? Absolutely. We'll perform miracles. We'll be a part of that miracle process. Of course, everything that Christ did in his mission statement of healing, of preaching, undoing, healing the brokenhearted, we will do. I would like to read one last verse. John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We must, as co-workers with Christ, share Christ's mission statement to preach and to heal.